My name is Brian Windle, and I have the privilege of serving as the pastor at Island Bible Chapel. And so I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ on St. Joseph Island. Whenever I come here, I like to do just quick update because many of you may know, some of you may not, that Island Bible Chapel in 1976 was a church plant from Bethel Bible Chapel here in the Sioux. And so I did a little math this morning. That would be 47 years, and we're still growing strong and still growing. And so thank you to you for the heritage that you've blessed us with as well. Let's just bow our heads and we'll pray here before we start. Father in heaven, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning as we look at this ancient text. I pray that you would show us how it is meaningful to us this morning and relevant to us this morning and important and vital to us this morning. And Lord, I pray as I do that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, and that in all things, Jesus would be glorified because he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to do something a little different this morning. This is called Lessons from Shiloh or Shiloh. If you are in Israel, they say Shiloh. If you're in North America, they say Shiloh. I'm trying to get in touch with my desired Jewish side. I'm not Jewish, but you know, so I'm trying to get to Shiloh, but I probably will go back and forth as we go this morning. Just know if I say Shiloh, I mean Shiloh, and if I say Shiloh, I mean Shiloh. We're talking about this because a couple of months ago, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Israel and participating in an archaeological dig there at Shiloh, and it was a wonderful experience. It's part of 4 weeks, this was 2 weeks, but the first 2 weeks of 4 weeks of practicum I have to do for a degree that I'm doing online, and there were many generous people who helped us get there, and some of them are from this church, so I do want to say thank you so much. It was just a wonderful experience to be there and to be doing something that I've always wanted to do. So this morning I'm going to tell you a little bit about Shiloh and the history of the site and why it's important, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about what we were doing there. We were just volunteers, like there were many other volunteers digging, and but I also want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and so this isn't going to be so much an exegetical sermon as it is more some devotional thoughts that the Lord has impressed upon me both while I was there and since I've returned. So Shiloh is located about 45 kilometers north of Jerusalem in the morning, and it's early in the morning. We get up at 3:45 every morning when we dig, so that we can be on the bus by 4:45, and so we arrive there very early to dig, and so it's about a 35-minute drive for us. Shiloh was settled by the Amorites. Now, some people have asked, what's the difference between a Canaanite and an Amorite? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Numbers that it was the Amorites who inhabited the hill country. And when you drive through the hill country, which is where Shiloh is located, you realize that the difference between a Canaanite and an Amorite really is where you lived. You were all, both were in the land of Canaan, and so it was the Amorites who settled Shiloh. Sometime in the Middle Bronze Age, they set up a village there. We're not really sure why they picked that particular site. There's a spring that's about a kilometer or so north of it, and so that's probably why there was on a hill defensive area. There was some water nearby. Soon after, they put a stone wall around it. This is a massive wall. It's about 5 meters thick or 5 meters wide in places. And from a biblical perspective, if you know your Old Testament, you know that this is the place where the tabernacle stood for some 300 plus years. We're told that in the late Bronze Age, this is where Joshua came. He brought the people. They set up the tabernacle here. It was from Shiloh that they allotted the territory to the tribes of Israel. And three times a year, for all of those centuries, the Israelites would come to Shiloh to offer sacrifices. Later in the Iron Age, this is now during the time of Eli and Samuel, and the story that we're going to look at this morning, it eventually was destroyed, we believe, by the Philistines, although it's not explicitly stated in Scripture. It's kind of hinted at. This was around the time when the Ark of the Covenant was captured. If you remember that story, it was captured by the Philistines, and then God brought a plague on that city, so they gave it to another Philistine city, and they didn't want it because they got the plague, and then another Philistine city, and they didn't want it. So it was about a seven-month period before they finally gave it back to the Israelites, and when the Israelites got it back, they did not bring it back to Shiloh. They brought it to Kiriath-Jearim, and we believe that's because Shiloh had been destroyed sometime in that particular period. This is Shiloh as you see it today from the air. This is from the east, and there's a group that I'm a part of, the Associates for Biblical Research, and they have been excavating there now for five seasons. They've been excavating in Israel for over 30 years, but this is our fifth season this year at Shiloh, and we excavate on the northern part of the Tell, and this is an older photo. On the north, they've actually dug down over the last 5 years over 5 meters. Now we're exposing the wall and the rooms that are inside the wall. And when we were there, this is a picture from this past year, we were digging in two areas, Area K and Area D, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about each of those as we go. Basically, Area K is the northeast corner of a monumental building. So just take a look at this little corner of a wall. I'm going to talk a little bit more about it when we look at 1 Samuel 1. But it's a monumental structure, and we'll just leave it at that for now. We are dealing with this is a Roman wall. We know that because we were excavating things like this. This is a 2,000-year-old Roman jar handle, and these are the kinds of things we're finding, and this clearly tells us we're at Roman level. But if you dig down underneath this wall, we believe you eventually come to an Iron Age wall that they built upon, and we know that because at the other end of the building, that's exactly what we found. And then we were digging in Area K. Area K is from the late Bronze Age, and so while the monumental building is from the time of Eli and Samuel and Hannah, as we'll read this morning, Area K is from the time of Joshua, and it's what we call a late Bronze Age favisa. That's just a big fancy word meaning it's a pit that they would bury the bones that they had sacrificed. They would bury these bones in this pit. And any pottery that they would use, if they brought a grain offering in pottery, they would bring their grain offering, then they would break the pot. And they would bury that too, because the pot is holy now to the Lord because it's been offered, and you don't want to desecrate it by then taking it back and making your soup in it. And so we are digging in this particular area, and we're finding all sorts of things. We'll talk about that a little bit more. I will just mention right in front of me, about where I'm digging right there, on the very first day we dug there, we came down, we found an Egyptian scarab, we found a gold pendant, a pure gold pendant, and so there were some really cool things that were there. But as cool as Egyptian scarabs and gold pendants are, I want to talk about something that I think is every bit as cool, if not cooler, when we talk there. This monumental building is the exact dimensions of the tabernacle. It faces east-west like the tabernacle should have. And we are working theory right now is that we are unearthing the structure that was indeed the tabernacle. And so one of the days when I was there, I took my phone out and I opened my Bible app and I turned to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I paced out where I thought the entrance to this would be. And I just stood there and I read the words we're going to read this morning. So if you have your Bibles with me, would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 20 verses of this chapter. If you have a phone, you can pull them up there. If not, you can just listen. 1 Samuel chapter 1 reads this: "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. There were two sons, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorposts of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and when they went back to their house, at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." There are three lessons from this text that as I was reading it at Shiloh that morning, and as I've reflected on it since then, three lessons that the Lord has impressed upon me that I want to share. The first is, as we look at Hannah's prayer, the first is the necessity of sacrifice, the need for sacrifice. We read in verse 3 that this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to sacrifice to the Lord. We don't know which of the feasts that he was going to. There were three feasts that they had to go to every year. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included Passover. There was the Feast of Weeks, which we better know in the New Testament era as Pentecost. And there was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And commentators have made their argument for each. But when they went up, they would offer sacrifices, various kinds. There were five main types of sacrifices. And just really briefly, so that you know this, and there were kind of subcategories, but these are the five main types. There were three voluntary ones and two mandatory ones. There was the burnt offering. This is where the animal, a bull, a bird, a ram without blemish, would be burnt completely on the altar. The entire animal burnt, because the entire animal was the Lord's portion. This was an act of worship. It was also used as an atonement for unintentional sin. There was food or grain offerings. They would come, they would bring an offering of food, of grain, and we have discovered at Shiloh inside the walls all these rooms with these gigantic storage pots there, which would make sense if people were bringing grain offerings there in grain. They would need some place to store that. Sometimes it was bread. This was the only sacrifice, by the way, that did not involve blood. Then there was the peace offering, also called the fellowship offering. And this was burnt on the altar, but the entire animal was not burned on the altar. Only part of it, the fat, the kidneys, and the liver, were given to the Lord. The remainder of the animal was for the participants to eat. So the right side of the animal was given to the priests, was the priest's portion. The other, the remainder part, was given to the offerer, and the offerer would take that back to eat. And then there were the two mandatory offerings. There was the sin offering, which was to atone for sin from defilement. It kind of treated the blood of the animal like detergent that would wash clean the defilement or the stains of sin. And depending on your financial situation and your identity as the giver, it might be a bull, a goat, a pigeon, some flour. And finally, there was the trespass offering or the guilt offering. This was exclusively a ram, and it was an atonement for unintentional sins. Michael LaFave from the Gospel Coalition writes, the first three offerings, if you read about these in Leviticus, were marked by the repeated phrase, it shall be a food offering to the Lord. And the final two sacrificial categories feature the repeated phrase, he shall be forgiven. All five sacrifices are about sin and forgiveness. But the first three use meal imagery to emphasize communion with God restored by sacrifice, while the last two emphasize sin's removal through sacrifice. All right, so let's go back to the text this morning. Which type of sacrifice is being described here? The peace offering. And we know that because Elkanah took some of it to eat. That's what happened with the peace offering. So we have this peace offering. They bring the animal. And interestingly, while we were at Shiloh, we were excavating in this particular area, which is the deposit of sacrificial things. And we got very good at being able to tell a little sherd or a little piece of bone from just a piece of wood or something else that had come out. And sometimes it became very clear, like these two pieces that I pulled out of the ground. And we had working with us there one of the leading zoo archaeologists in the world, Dr. Haskell Greenfield from the University of Manitoba, was with us. And I pulled these out and I said to Dr. Greenfield, Dr. Greenfield, what kind of animal are these from? And he looked at them and identified them as from a goat. And I found it interesting because when you go to Leviticus chapter 7, which talks about the peace offering, specifically mentioned there is a goat. That was one of the types of peace offerings, which is really interesting when you think about it. I may be holding in my hands there peace offerings that were given to the Lord during the time of Joshua, so before the time of Eli and Hannah and Elkanah, but the same type of sacrifice. Sacrifices that were needed. I think one of the things that hit me most were those bones that you pulled out of the ground and you could still see them charred from being burned on the altar. And it hit me, the need for sacrifice. The need for sacrifice in the Old Testament, because this was the way that people had their sins atoned for. They were following the way God had prescribed to them to have their sins atoned for. Year after year, they would come back to Shiloh so that they could remain in communion with God. Some people think that it's an outdated, barbaric practice. And I'll admit that this was something God required of his people at a time when a great many people throughout the ancient Near East, regardless of their religious beliefs, were offering animal sacrifices. But I think there is something very poignant about the fact that a life was required. There had to be blood spilt. There had to be death for sins to be atoned for. It communicates to me the seriousness of sin and the need for sacrifice. But all these Old Testament sacrifices, if we read the book of Hebrews, we're told they pointed forward to something. They pointed forward to an ultimate sacrifice that would come, which is why we no longer have to sacrifice all of these things over and over and over again. It pointed to Jesus, who once for all came and gave his life, him, that perfect, spotless lamb without blemish, died on a cross so that you and I might be able to live, that we might have eternal life, that we might have our communion, our relationship, which had been fractured because of our sin, restored, that we might be brought back into fellowship and a right relationship with God. We're told in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We're told in 1 John 2:2 that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so my question for you this morning is, have you received the forgiveness that is available because of what Christ did for you at the cross? The necessity of sacrifice. The second thing that I learned is the priesthood of believers. We're told here in verse 9 that after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest, verse 9, was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple. The language here is not the language of a tent anymore, like the tabernacle was. There's a doorpost. It's called a temple. There's some semblance of permanence. If you read the ancient Jewish Mishnah, what you read is that they built a house of stone and put the curtains, the tent of the sanctuary, over it. And so for the last number of years, we've been unearthing this monumental structure. I've done my best. I took an aerial photograph. A friend of mine who does the drone photography sent me, and I superimposed on it, if you can see those walls that are there. And that little pin is in the northeast corner. That's where we were digging. It's east-west facing. You can see it's in a 2-to-1 ratio. The smaller square would be where we believe the Holy of Holies would have been. And where we were digging was on the eastern end. So that's where the entrance would have been. That morning when I paced off where the entrance was and I stood there, it was somewhere near there. If this is indeed the monumental building, is indeed the tabernacle, like we think, that's where Eli, in that vicinity, was standing or was sitting. Now, I don't assume that everybody who has come here this morning grew up in a church. If you grew up in church, you've probably heard about priests. If you were like me, you didn't have VeggieTales because you're too old. You had those wonderful things called flannel graphs. And the little pictures of priests would be stuck to the felt on the flannel graph. So you might know what a priest is, but maybe you don't. We're told in the Old Testament that God chose Aaron and willed that Aaron and his descendants would be the priests. Now, they were Levites, and there's sometimes some confusion. While all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. Only those from the line of Aaron had the privilege and the responsibility of drawing near to God. The other Levitical families, they were the ones who helped support running the operations at the tabernacle. And the primary role of the priests was mediation for the people. And this mediation, going between the people and God, was what enabled the people of Israel to dwell with God and God to dwell with the people of Israel. And once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. I went and stood in that little square. I found out, I wasn't digging at that end, we were digging at the other end, but I wanted to go there just to say if this ends up being the tabernacle, that I'd stood in that area. Because it was in that area that the priest would go once a year to offer atonement. The priesthood is an Old Testament thing, and we sometimes ignore that part of the Bible. We shouldn't. But probably the most important book in the New Testament, which explains the priesthood and why it was important and what it pointed forward to for us today, is the book of Hebrews. And in his book, The Royal Priesthood and the Glory of God, David Schrock writes about the book of Hebrews. And he says, pulling all the threads of the priesthood together, Hebrews weaves a tapestry that shows why a priest is needed and how Jesus, a son from the tribe of Judah, not Levi, could be a priest. As the argument of Hebrew goes, it is Jesus' perfect sonship that qualifies him to be the everlasting high priest, the royal priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And even more, as Hebrews begins by identifying Jesus as the royal and priestly Son of God, it finishes the same way, showing how all of those who are united to Christ by faith are made to be sons of God and heirs of the kingdom, and priests of God who offer sacrifices of praise. See, we no longer need an earthly person to mediate between us and God. Jesus is the great mediator who has once for all mediated for us, so now we can come directly into the presence of God and find grace to help in our time of need, we're told. Every morning we would get on the bus while it was still dark to leave our hotel in Jerusalem to make the drive up to Shiloh, and every year one of the dig staff would do a devotional. And one of the days as we were driving, my friend JJ Routley, who's a professor at Emmaus Bible College, was doing the devotional, and he chose the priesthood of believers as his topic. And he reminded us of how Jesus is that one who brought together wasn't just a priest, but was also a king. He brought this together, and because he is that great royal high priest, we have been made a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood to offer praises to God. And he challenged us. He says, today when you're digging, I want you to think about this fact. You are at the place where the Levitical priesthood did their work, and yet you, if you have put your faith in Jesus, are a priest. And you are to offer praises to God. And so the lesson that I have and that hit me as I've reflected on our time in Israel was just that as a follower of Jesus, I'm a priest. And that I am to offer sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise this time to God continually. The third, I don't think we can address this chapter without talking about the power of prayer. This is the week after we were digging in this particular area. This is the eastern end of that particular structure. And the team that came in to dig the week after us found an important artifact. You can see it in the bottom left corner. It's a round stone that has a hole in it. And that's called a socket stone. And in ancient times, the way they would make doors is they would get this stone, they would hollow it out, they would put a pole in that stone, and that would be what it would pivot in, and the door would be attached to it. And so right where we expected to find an entrance, halfway between either end of that eastern end, that's where they unearthed this. Now, the way archaeology works is you're digging at the most recent level, and you have to go down. So this, where Jen is standing, is in the Roman level still. And so if you wanted to get to the time of Hannah and Eli and Samuel, you've got to go down about another 3 feet. We're working towards that. That socket stone may be from the original tabernacle building, may have been reused by the Romans who came along and went, well, here's a perfectly good socket stone. Let's use that. We don't know. But Jen's standing right here in this picture in the area that likely was the entranceway to the tabernacle, just a layer or two above that. We're told in this chapter that Hannah prays silently. We're told she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And Eli, of course, thinks she's drunk. And she responds to him, no, I am
I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Have you been there? Have you ever been there? Where you are pouring out your heart to the Lord, weeping bitter tears. If you've been there, then you've been where Hannah is. This is a difficult, difficult chapter for many people today. It's a difficult passage because there are many people today who, like Hannah, would love to have a child and struggle with infertility for some reason. And many, many wives and husbands have prayed these prayers. So, how do I do justice to the text and yet at the same time not come across as flippant or trite? I'll just pray and it'll be. I think when we look at the text, there are three things that jump out at me. The first is this: bitter prayers are graciously received by God. Have you ever read the book of Psalms and seen some of the things people prayed in the book of Psalms? Psalm 22, David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Asaph, Psalm 74, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? One of the sons of Korah, Psalm 88, but I, O Lord, cry out to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you, O Lord. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Sometimes I think there's this unspoken rule maybe in the church that you're only supposed to pray happy prayers, that you're only supposed to sing about the joy, 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 joy down in your heart, that it all has to be happy. And that is not real life, nor is it what is always reflected in Scripture. So Hannah comes and she pours out a bitter prayer to the Lord. The Lord graciously accepts that, as he always does. Second thing I want to point out is that intimacy with God is revealed here. Hannah prays, we're told in verse 12, before the Lord. Now, if you happen to be a Hebrew scholar, then you might know this already. But if not, and I'm not, I'm trusting Hebrew scholars, this word literally means in the presence of. It comes from the root word face, to be face to face with someone. When it says Hannah prayed before the Lord, this is speaking of an intimacy. She has entered into the presence of God, and she is speaking face to face with him when she prays this prayer. We're told that she prays in her heart, she pours out her soul. These are descriptions of someone who has an intimate relationship with God and can trust him with her bitter tears. And finally, I think it's important to note the humility that she has, a humility that is required if we're going to enter the presence of God to pray. Notice twice in this prayer, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life, and no razor shall touch his head. Twice she uses the word Lord. That's the capitalized letters for Lord. That means Yahweh. That's the name, the Hebrew name, covenant name for God. It means the eternal one. Once she even says Lord of hosts. That word hosts, again, Hebrew scholars, that's literally army, God of armies, God of angel armies. What she's doing is she's recognizing that God is the one who has the power to answer her prayer. And notice she uses the word servant for herself three times. She is submitting herself in humility to God, whether he blesses her with a child or not. And in this case, he does. Her request for a child is granted, and I wish I could tell everyone who is struggling with infertility that there's a straight line here from Hannah to you. But that's not the case. What I can say is that God hears and answers prayers, and in this instance, God in his infinite wisdom and mercy granted this woman a request to become a mother because it was for his glory and her good that he did so. But I want to point out, did you notice in the text, year after year, they went to the tabernacle. And I get the sense that year after year, she prayed these bitter tears before the Lord, before the prayer was finally answered in the way that she wanted. But the point, I think, is this. This wasn't Hannah's doing. This was God's. God is the one with power. And we can say prayer is powerful only because God is powerful. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. But I would suggest to you that the true power of prayer is not in the things we get. It's in the fact that it fosters an intimate relationship with Him. That we come to the one who is in control and who is merciful. These are the three lessons that I learned from Shiloh when we were there. The need for sacrifice, the priesthood of believers, and the power of prayer. Well, I learned a lot about archaeology. It was exciting. I know some people don't think it is. It's not at all like Indiana Jones. You spend 8 hours a day on your knee with a little trowel scraping dirt. But I found it exciting. But more than that, I learned things about Shiloh. I learned things about the Lord. Lord willing, my wife and I are hoping to return again this coming year to continue digging there. If you are interested in joining us, you are more than welcome to. You can go to digshiloh.org or ABR's website, biblearchaeology.org. You don't need to know anything about archaeology. One of the people on our team was a 16-year-old girl who was there with her dad and celebrated her birthday while we were there. And another person on our team, Roger, was 70-some years old, and he was helping out for the 2 weeks we were there too. But as cool as I think archaeology is, the most important thing is what the Lord did at Shiloh and what it means for us today. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to experience this. I thank you for the things that you have taught me through it and through these very important words that are in the scriptures. Pray that you would encourage us and direct our hearts, turn our hearts to Jesus through them, I pray. It's in his name and for his glory. Amen.